We are delighted that you're here. We do have visitors. We're thankful for your presence and invite you to be with us whenever you have an opportunity to come back and worship God together with the saints here at 8th Street. If we do have visitors that are not members of the body of Christ, we want you to know how grateful we are that you have come our way. You're an honored guest, and we hope that you'll find all things to be in order with what the Scriptures teach after a thorough investigation of what is said. If you find that it is not, then we count you a friend to bring that to our attention. And if you hear me teach anything this morning that you believe is out of order concerning what the teaching of God is, then I would welcome you to come to me and talk to me about something that I may have said that does not line up with the truth of God. If I know my heart, and certainly the Lord knows my heart, my intention is to preach the truth of the gospel. Timothy was charged with just that task in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he's to preach the word. The word, Jesus said in his prayer to God in John 17, is the truth. And so therefore, all things being considered in that respect, things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The word is the truth. The truth is the gospel of Christ. And that is what I'm charged with, to be one who handles rightly. So I will consider you my friend to bring to my attention if I fail in that effort. In John chapter 4, this is a familiar text to us. Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. We refer to her as such, and also as the woman at the well. When he says to her in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." We have often and rightly made the observation that if we're going to worship God, we must, of course, worship Him in spirit and truth, meaning that we must have the proper attitude when we come before God and worship, an attitude of great adoration and praise and reverence, as well as to worship Him in truth, which we've just established is the Word of God, thus in harmony with what He has to say. There are some things that we need to address here at 8th Street over the course of a few weeks, and one of those things that we need to talk about and we're going to do this morning is the idea of reverence for God in worship. Here we can certainly deduce from what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that if God is going to be worshiped in spirit and truth, there is going to be reverence involved in that. Reverence meaning godly fear. I need to appreciate who it is that I'm coming before to offer worship to Him. As Leighton read from Acts 17, we can learn an attitude that we ought to imitate from the Bereans, who were said to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We're going to come back to that in just a moment and make some application of what it was that they did and how we can benefit from doing as they did. Years ago, Bill Lewis, who was a dear friend of mine and a faithful gospel preacher who died in the Lord at the young age, at that time it seemed old, but at the young age of 81, used to say this to me often. He used to say, "Man is a worshipful being." And so that's how I'm going to begin the introduction. As Brother Lewis used to say, that man is a worshipful being, meaning that man is created in order to understand and conceive of the concept of worship. In essence, man is either going to worship his creator or he's going to worship the creature. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul, in prosecuting the sinful actions of the Gentiles, makes the case in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and of creeping things." And we notice that this is exactly what man will do today, that he will either worship the Creator or he will worship the created. God from long ago stated that He alone was to be worshipped. When giving the law that He would give to Israel, given through Moses, We often refer to this aspect of the law as the Ten Commandments. He says in Exodus 20 and in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water that is under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Indeed, the Bible teaches there is but one God. Paul affirms as much in Ephesians 4 and in verse 6, saying that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in another place, he would say, in discussing the matter of whether or not it was wrong to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, he made the case that it is not wrong to do that unless it is causing your brother to stumble. But what I'm wanting to extract from that particular discourse is what he said about God and what he said about Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul says there, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." That there is but one God, he says. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." I ask you the question this morning, do you truly appreciate who God is? I'm not talking about can you acknowledge and can you conceive of what the Bible says about God, but do you truly appreciate who God is? We just had a prayer offered a moment ago to open the services, relative to the fact that we are here to get away from the world, that we are here to focus on God and come before Him in reverence and in honor and in awe of Him. Is that your attitude when you come to worship? Is that what you're thinking about? How great and how vast and how majestic is God's name in all the earth? Last week we referenced Acts 17 where Paul preached at Mars Hill. And in establishing who God is, do you appreciate that He is the one who made the world and all things in it? Do you also appreciate, as the Messianic prophet observed and spoke about, that He, God, is the one who sits above the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40 and verse 22? Do you see Him as the Creator of all things, as the psalmist would affirm in Psalm 19 and verse 1? "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals wisdom." Can you appreciate that when you think of God, you are thinking of the one and only being who gives us life and breath and all things, as Paul affirmed in Acts 17 and in verse 25, which is simply a reiteration of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to be worried and bothered like the Gentiles are, that our Father knows we need the things that we need, such as food and clothing and shelter, life and breath, that if we seek Him first and His kingdom, He will provide these things for us and in abundance. Paul, when writing to Timothy, tells him of instruction that he is to give to those that are wealthy, that they are not to be conceited, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. When we read the Bible about God, we find also that He is to be feared. The 33rd Psalm, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him," in verse 8. And of course, we're familiar with how the wise man brings the book of Ecclesiastes to a close by saying that the conclusion when all has been heard is, "Fear God and keep His commandments." I have lived enough years now that I can look back over things in my memory, whereas before I could not do that. When I first started preaching, I didn't have enough years on earth to look back and compare things to the way they once were versus the way they are now. But now, having hit the half-century mark and having been doing this work for over two decades, I have something to compare. I can go back in my memory and I can recall the different approach and attitude to coming to worship and being present in worship versus what I see today, whether here or elsewhere. And I will say, and I don't want to say this the wrong way, But over the course of 21 years, I've had the good fortune to preach for four different groups. For one of those groups for 10 or 11 and a half years, another group for just over 2 years, another group for 3 years, and now here with you for better than 2 years. Of all of the groups that I have preached for, and I say this kindly, but I say it firmly, of all of the groups that I have preached for, this one is one that needs a lot more work when it comes to reverence for God and worship. When I went to Somerville Road, there were 150 brethren who worshiped there with a range of ages, a much greater dynamic of ages than we have here or in any other group that I preached for. And when you would come to the assembly, there wouldn't be a lot of foolishness. There wouldn't be a lot of carrying on. I can recall when I was worshiping with Hickory Heights, working with Joe Corley. One of the elders by the name of Don Fultz at the time, he was an elder. He got up to do the announcements. And as he was doing the announcements, he just stood there before he finally said anything until everybody finally stopped whatever it was that they were doing and knew that it was time to start. And he finally said, there was a time, and this is in the year 1999. He said, there was a time when years ago people could say that when we assembled to worship here at Hickory Heights, that people came to worship and not to create a ruckus. He said, I'm sad to say that time has since passed. I have not seen anything like that in many congregations, but it happens routinely here, and we need to be careful about our attitude when we come to worship. Do we have a lack of reverence in our worship to God? And that's what our lesson is going to focus on this morning, how we need to think more deeply about God and the reverence that is due Him when we come together for worship. Think about the worship scenes you see in the Scriptures when someone goes before God. For instance, the 24 elders that fall down before God in Revelation 4. Did you see that? They fall down before God. They are showing awe and reverence towards God. Do we have such an attitude or spirit within us, or is it completely different? I'm sad to say that in this day and time, Christians just don't seem, by and large, not necessarily across the board, Christians just don't seem, in many cases and in many places, as concerned with being present in worship because their mind is somewhere else. And this is just one more social gathering among many social gatherings that we're going to be a part of during the week. Let's talk for a moment this morning about the attitude of the Bereans before we move any further. We noticed in Acts 17 a moment ago of their attitude, that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Appreciate that the Bereans that we often talk about here were non-Christians. These were alien sinners. Although they were Jews, they were God's covenant people of the Old Testament. By this time, the new covenant had long been ushered in at the death of Christ. And Paul and Silas have gone here, having left Thessalonica. They had a listening audience in Thessalonica, but there was a greater nobility of mind amongst the Berean Jews who received the word with eagerness and was willing to examine the Scriptures to see if what they were hearing happened to be so. So let's ask the question about them. What kind of attitude did they have? What sort of hearers were they? I would submit to you that these hearers, these Berean Jews that were not Christians, they were free of prejudice towards the Word of God. They didn't have a disposition towards the Word of God that I'm already closed-minded to that. They were open-minded and open-hearted to receive the truth. And to be prejudiced toward the Word of God, or prejudice in general, is to render judgment before consideration of the facts and in disregard to known facts. That's what prejudice is. It is to create or fathom or cultivate a judgment before the consideration of the facts as they are presented, or in disregard to what is known to be a fact. Look at the Bereans. They were eager to receive the Word of God. So when they hear it, they don't just immediately say, oh, that doesn't line up with what we already believe. That doesn't line up with the culture that we are creating for ourselves or the societal norm. That's not what it is. But yet there are those that are just like that. They have a prejudicial disposition towards the Word of God. They have already created the straw man for themselves, that they are not a certain way, and that it's okay to be a certain way in worship, that as long as they feel good about something sometime through the week, that's reverential to God. Friends, that is nothing more than myth and fairy tale. That's like saying somebody's going to go to heaven because someone somewhere loved them. Someone somewhere thought there's good in that person, and since somebody loved them, there must be some redeemable quality about them, and on that basis alone, they're going to go to heaven. And I'm showing reverence to God in worship because through the week I feel bad about this or I feel good about that, and that shows that I have reverence toward God. It shows no such thing. In Matthew 13, when Jesus was speaking here in regards to the parable of the sower, there were those amongst the Jews, and sadly even amongst the apostles, who were not yet ready to receive the teaching of this parable. Simple enough as it is, and I'm not saying that from the standpoint that I could understand what they couldn't. I have the hindsight and benefit of the revelation already been given in the Scripture, so I can go back and see exactly what it means. But the sad thing is that His disciples, His apostles, were with Him for some time, and yet they still did not understand something that He expected them to understand. And this also should have been obvious to those Jews who were looking for the Savior to come. So the parable of the sower is told, and then Jesus says of that people to whom He is speaking, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them." Notice the different disposition here versus the Pharisees and those that Jesus considers His ideal followers. The Pharisees had already closed their ears and closed their eyes. They had a prejudicial attitude towards the truth about the Lord. And notice that carried over into His ministry long after that. In John chapter 7, when Jesus remained at Galilee but ultimately did come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, He did come there. He made some statements along the way about who He was from, that He was from the Father, that He came to reveal the Father, and that those who were closed-minded and hard-hearted would not know where He was from or where He was going and could not go where He did go. And they still were missing this point. What is He talking about? We're not going to find Him. Is He going to go to the dispersion and preach among the Greeks? What's He mean by all of that? He told them that if anyone is willing to know His will, He will, or do His will, He will know of the doctrine, whether I teach of myself or whether it is from the Father. And He spoke along that line over and over and over throughout John 7, also making reference essentially to the living water that would spring up within an individual, which would be the giving of the Spirit later on to those who believed in Him and who obeyed the gospel, who would have the Spirit as a pledge of their inheritance indeed. But as this went on, they sought an opportunity when He went into the temple, or when He was teaching around that area, they sought an opportunity to destroy Him, to get rid of Him. And they were already prejudiced against who He was and what He was saying. Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees, made mention that, hey, wait a minute, fellas, our law does not give that kind of opportunity. It does not prejudge a man. Until it examines him, it will not judge him. It examines what he is, who he is, and what he is saying, and then they just dismiss that and say, what are you, a Galilean also? Why don't you search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee? What's the matter with you? That shows a prejudicial attitude towards the truth. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 speaks of a fool, essentially, who answers a matter before he knows the matter. He who gives an answer before the matter is known, it is a folly and a shame to him. Have you ever had one of those kinds of conversations with somebody that is giving an answer before the matter is known? It is like pulling teeth. It makes you want to bang your head against a wall because it is a foolish act to give an answer before a matter is known. It is a prejudicial disposition. And that's not the way the Bereans were. Are you that way? They were not gullible either. The Bereans were not gullible. Notice what they did. They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. So here come Paul and Silas to Berea. They go right to the temple where the Jews are gathered, and they go preaching to the Jews about the Christ. If they were gullible, They would have just said, oh, well, Paul's an apostle and Silas is one of his traveling companions. We'll just accept that. We'll accept that wholesale and whole hog. We'll take it because they said it. But what did they do? They heard what Paul and Silas said, and they took that and measured that against the Scriptures. If one is gullible and just believes any old thing that's told to him, and let me tell you, brethren, we have brethren like that. We have brethren like that, that will just believe any old thing that someone says. If someone says it and it seems honest, why then that's the way it is. That's not the attitude of the Bereans. They took what they heard, no matter how sensible it may have sounded, and if it proved to be true, they believed it on the basis that it lined up with Scripture. Let us do the same thing. Because Jesus said in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they'll both fall into the pit. Everything needs to be examined. Everything that is said from this pulpit, everything that is taught in this place needs to be examined to see whether it's so. And if we're examining something to see whether it's so, and then we determine that it is, but we're not going to put it into practice, that is no better than being gullible. It is just an utter rejection of what God has had to say. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, John admonishes his readers that they are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I can look into an audience when I'm preaching and tell whether people are following what's going on or they off in another world. I just don't say anything about it. I just don't bring it up. But believe me, I see it. I'm standing on a platform that puts me about 2 more feet above where I'm standing when I'm on the ground. So with that kind of height, you see certain things. I see when things are not on the up and up. I just don't say very much about it. But believe me, we see those things. Through the years, I've watched people pass notes. I've watched people mumble things under their breath and whisper this and whisper that in disagreement of what's being said, in a cowardly act rather than to at least examine what's being said. I've listened and heard all that as if that's just not something that disrupts the service or anybody else sees anything like that. That's not reverence toward God being that way. What else about the Bereans? They had a ready mind. They were ready to do whatever God would say needed to be done. And that should be the disposition of every single hearer, of every single Christian especially. But sadly, that's not the case. Israel, God's people, needed to be reminded by God through the Messianic prophet that it was time to come and reason together. I wonder just what God would have thought about them if He saw them doing what He sees His children doing today. Oh, we know what he thought about that. That's why they went off into Assyrian captivity. That's why they went off into Babylonian captivity, because they refused to reason from the Scriptures. They refused to reason with the truth. They had to have their own way and be what they wanted to be rather than what God would have them to be. Sounds a lot like this wonderful country we live in, where you can be all you can be. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Never mind spiritual freedom. Never mind that. Never mind conforming to what God would have us to be conformed to, rather than conforming to the world or the system of this country. In Luke 8 and verse 15, again the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of the good soil that received the seed that was sown in it. And what did that good soil do? The good soil, the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And they bear fruit with perseverance. What were they but ready to receive the instruction of God's divine will? But Satan would do everything he can do to have us from being ready to receive the truth of God. Not just today, but all week long for the rest of your life. He would have us distracted by this, distracted by that. Whatever the distraction is, whether it's worry, whether it's fear, whether it's anger, whether it's disgust, whether it's something that is physical and tangible, or whether it's some other emotional issue, whatever he can do to take my focus off of God when I'm worshiping him. is me giving in to his schemes to allow him to manipulate me to show no reverence to God whatsoever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is to say Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Something else about the Bereans. They were self-motivated. What about you? They were self-motivated. I mean by that, notice again the phrase that they searched the Scriptures daily. They motivated themselves. They did this on their own, of their own choosing. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They didn't put their Bible on a nightstand and leave it there until Wednesday afternoon when it comes time to get ready for services, and I'll skim over the material real quick so that maybe I can offer some kind of intelligent thought when I come to worship. But then when I get home Wednesday night, there it goes right back on the nightstand or in the bookshelf or on the coffee table or wherever I like to put it so everybody can see it, except it's not open. I don't have it before me on a daily basis reading and studying. This isn't about me. This isn't about me at all. When I say this, it's just something that you can use as a barometer because there are people that have it far better than I do or much further along than I am at this. But I have a commitment, a personal commitment that I give myself over to. And that is to read the entire Bible twice every year. Twice every year. In addition to the studies that I'm doing, twice. Takes a little bit of time. Might have to turn TV off. Might not be able to watch 7 hours of television when I get home from work, you know, which is the average amount of television that an American watches today. Did you know that? The average amount of television that an American watches is 7 hours a day. Imagine how far along you can get reading your Bible if just one of those hours you use to do that. You might be able to read your Bible about twice a year. The entire Bible. You can read the New Testament at a very slow pace once a month. Over the course of 30 days at about 7 chapters a day, thereabouts, you can read the New Testament once a month, 12 times in 1 year. That's the kind of spirit or disposition that these Bereans had. They searched the Scriptures daily. And that takes a will to do and a want to do. Nobody is going to read the Bible who doesn't want to read the Bible. Nobody's going to study who doesn't want to study. Let me call attention to one of the more interesting discourses in all of the minor prophets. You know how we talk about the Revelation letter being written much more in a much more different way than the rest of the New Testament because of the kind of the nature and the makeup of the book? Well, when you go through the minor prophets, they all seem to ring about the same until you get to Malachi. Why? Well, it is more of a matter of polemics. It is one of those deals where it's like a constant debate. And by the way, you can read the book of Malachi in about 5 minutes. You can read that short minor prophet in about 5 minutes of your time. And from the moment you start reading from the mouth of God's messenger, Malachi, you start seeing a constant debate where God is already anticipating the foolish argument of His people who've come out of Babylonian captivity. They've been out for about a century and a half or so at this point. And He's already anticipating their childish and nonsensical arguments, and He's answering them. He cites their argument, and then He answers them all throughout this book. It's 5 minutes of the most intense hair-pulling you're ever going to go through on your own. I can't believe these people of God are acting this way. So in Malachi 1, He addresses the priests, and what are they saying? What are the priests saying? My, how tiresome this is! They're offering all kinds of profane offerings to God. Oh yes, it cured the idolatry issue, but what are they offering? They're offering profane offerings, they're corrupting marriage, they're marrying foreign women, and now they're giving aid and comfort to divorce, and they're completely disdaining God's plan for that, and they're not offering according to what He would have them to offer. Profane sacrifices with blemishes, blindness, sickness, those that are lame, things like that that He never authorized under the Old Covenant. And what are the priests saying? My, how tiresome this is. What have they done? They have gotten to a place in their attitude that worshiping God in reverence has become a chore. That's what it is. It's become a taxing thing that they just cannot stand anymore. And what does God say to them? You sniff at it or snuff at it. It's like exhaling in a negative way. Sighing about what you have to do. I'm afraid that that characterizes a number of Christians today in local churches. I want to read to you. It's not too lengthy, but if I can hold your attention span for a moment. I want to read to you a comment about that very verse, Malachi 1 and verse 13. This is a comment written by our brother, Tom Roberts. Here's what Brother Roberts says in giving commentary on Malachi 1 and verse 13. He references the Hebrew writer, saying that the Hebrew writer warned of sore punishment for one under the dispensation of Christ who, like their Old Testament counterpart, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The priests in the physical temple surely counted the blood of the typical animals as unholy and were cursed of God. Malachi 2. By the way, interesting thing about Malachi, it begins with a curse and ends with a curse. Check it out. It begins with a curse and it ends with one. Now he goes on to say, how much worse will it be for us who have received the benefits of the atypical blood of Jesus and display weariness, as many insist on shorter sermons with less scripture and more wit, on smooth speech with less doctrinal content. The evidence of weariness in today's churches increases. As the priests did not want to be reminded of their sins, people of this age disregard calls for modesty, for godliness, and holy living. Participation in gambling events and the use of alcohol for social events is on the increase. Entertainment has become our religion, and religion our entertainment. As Malachi's message was seen as a burden to his contemporaries, even so is gospel preaching today. In other words, it's a burden now. Although Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 27, I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not shrank from declaring unto you the whole purpose of God. And he told Timothy to preach the word whether they wanted to hear it or whether they didn't. But it's become a burden. It has been observed in different places that some Christians will avoid Bible classes, attend a worship service only long enough to take the Lord's Supper, and leave immediately without even listening to the discussion of God's word. If a sermon continues past the quitting hour, some will leave before the end of the service to ensure a suitable place in line at the cafeteria. Attendance at gospel meetings is at an all-time low, with most efforts confined to a three-day event rather than a full week, much less protracted meetings of 2 weeks or longer. The influence of television on spirituality is felt in the decline of Bible reading, and a reluctance to miss a program which conflicts with local church activities. In other words, I got to stay home and watch this TV show, even though services are going on right now. I can't miss this show. I've got to see my stories, so I've got to see it. Though sports events often extend to many hours duration with seating on hard benches and during inclement weather, members are heard to grumble if a sermon extends over 30 minutes. Parents who have no intent to subject their children to Bible classes or midweek evening services or nightly gospel meetings feel no contradiction when enrolling them in football, baseball, soccer, golf, drama, or other extracurricular activities that consume many after-school and weekend hours, many which conflict with worship services. Service for the Lord is a weariness today among many of our priests, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, who exhibit all the earmarks of boredom with service to God. Would Malachi find a ready audience today? I don't know of a more accurate description of today's local churches than that. A boredom with God. When he mentions what he says about sports, I'm recalling an article that was written by John Isaac Edwards back in the year 2000, 21 years ago, where the Atlanta Braves had made history, I think, because they had played the longest game ever. It went into, I can't remember, 17, 18, some odd innings. The longest game ever. And it rained the entire time. It ended up going several hours longer than it was supposed to. And those people sat in that rain and watched that game for hours on end on hard seats. But for an hour, more or less, couldn't sit on a padded pew because we've got to beat the Baptist to the sizzler one way or the other. And that's what it's come down to. Romans 12 and verse 11 tells us we're not to be lagging behind in diligence at all. We need the attitude of the Bereans today. An attitude that is not prejudicial against the truth or the one bringing the truth, but is willing to say, I need to examine myself and then operate accordingly. So let's ask the question, what the Christian's attitude should be, what should it be toward hearing God's Word? Well, certainly it should be that the Christian is attentive to the Word of God. As we go back to the days of Nehemiah when Judah was allowed to rebuild the wall, they have come back to rebuild the temple, they're rebuilding the wall, Cyrus let them rebuild the temple, and the wall is going up. And here Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe, has them before the water gate, and he begins to read from the book of the law of Moses. And what happens when he does that? They stand for the reading. They stand for the reading. And did this go on for 4 or 5 minutes? This went on for quite some time. We would consider it uncomfortable if we were in that. They gave reverence to God. Listened to what he had to say, hung on every word that was read from the law. And the Levites would then preach from the law, translating, interpreting to give the sense so that they could have understanding. And they loved to have it so, in a good way. In Luke 19, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he drives the money changers out of the temple, and he goes into the temple and he's preaching there from day to day, the chief priests and the officials and the scribes, they're looking for an opportunity to take him and to destroy him and all of these kinds of things. But they can't because the people are listening to him. They're hanging on his every word. They are giving attention to what was being said. That's exactly what we need to do. Not because it's me. Chris Bates is completely insignificant to this situation. The Word of God is what we're here for. When Peter preached on Pentecost, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And he preached the first gospel sermon of the gospel dispensation. The Christian, in hearing God's Word, should be reverent. And why should he be reverent? For any number of reasons. But because those who were not Christians were reverent in Bible days. We just mentioned the Berean Jews. What about Cornelius and those that were at Simon's house, Simon the Tanner? When Peter was sent to Cornelius to preach the gospel to him, and Cornelius rehearses to Peter what it was that prompted him to send for Peter, he says, "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind to come. And now we are all here gathered before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." That's an alien sinner saying that. He said, "We're here. We want to hear what the book of God has to say." Ed read from Hebrews 12 a moment ago. If you continue reading in that, you find yet again an admonition of giving God great reverence and glory and honor. When the writer says in chapter 12 and verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." The Christian should be of the mind to make personal application, examining self so often through the years. Brethren, hear the truth of the gospel, and instead of making the application, it becomes an all-out fuss with the preacher, because the hit dog howls. That's what happens. Instead of, "Let me examine to see what happened here. Let me examine to see whether or not I need to make application of this." You know, like David did when Nathan went to him and told him a little story about a rich man and a poor man. A rich man who had great wealth and flocks, and a poor man who barely had anything and had a little ewe lamb that he raised up with his family. And when a traveler came through to the rich man's house, the rich man wouldn't take from all of his flock and entertain the traveler. He went over and took that little ewe lamb from the poor man and slayed it. And when David heard that, he was incensed. He said, that man deserves death. That man deserves punishment. He needs to make that right." And as he's getting that out of his system, all that righteous indignation, Nathan says, "David, thou art the man. I'm talking about you and what you did with Uriah in order to get Bathsheba." And what did David do? Did he throw a fit and say, "That hurt my feelings. I think you singled me out"? I suppose he did single him out. But is that what he said? No, he made application of that. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. He also, the Christian, should be of a mind to be obedient to God. Stan read in Matthew 7 on Wednesday night in his invitation, where Jesus tells of the need to be obedient to the Father, that apart from obedience we'll not see the Father, and gives an illustration in verses 24 through 27 of a man who is wise and a man who is foolish. And what was the difference in the two? You can boil it all down to one of them obeyed the Lord and the other one didn't. And that's the way the Christian ought to be. We're going to obey the Lord no matter what. Remember when it didn't make sense to Peter? After they had fished all night and didn't catch anything, and Jesus said, "Throw your nets out for a catch." "Master, we have done this all night long and we haven't caught a thing." What did he then say? "Nevertheless, at your word I will." That ought to be the mind and the heart of the Christian. "Nevertheless, at your word I will." What value is it to hear the word of the gospel all your life and not obey it? What value is that? There's no reverence in that. And the Christian needs to be reverent in his worship to God. He needs to be attentive to what God has to say. He needs to be of the mind to make the application that needs to be made. What about these characteristics? Do they represent your attitude? Is that how you see yourself when you come to worship? One final point, and the lesson is yours. And this is some areas that we need to consider which demonstrate a disdain for God and for His assembly. And it happens a lot across the Lord's church in local churches, and it happens here. And we need to be aware of this ourselves so that we not be guilty of it anymore. Noisy and disruptive electronic devices. Now let me talk to you about that a minute. I want you to know that I'm not the decision maker here. I'm just the preacher. I'm here at your pleasure. And just like that, I can be gone at your pleasure. I serve you. I'm not over you. Let me explain that I don't have a problem with people bringing electronic devices into the assembly, like cell phones. There may be an emergency that you need to tend to. But what you could do is turn that volume off. Put it on vibrate or something like that. When I was a boy, we didn't have those kind of things. But you know what we did have? We had watches that would beep every hour. Beep, beep. And it would interfere with services. And you could hear it like clockwork, and everybody's watch was about a minute off from one another, and beep, 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 and here we go. And there's nothing like a cell phone going off during the Lord's Supper. Nothing like it. No reverence in that whatsoever. These kinds of disruptions need to be gone like the day before yesterday. Immodest dress and clothing with rebellious and irreverent slogans. Shirts that say things that shouldn't be worn at services. Someone serving the Lord's Supper with a Johnny Cash shirt on. That ought to be gone. Suggestive slogans that are rooted in rebellion. Would you wear that to a job interview? Someone says, well, you just don't know, preacher. I was running late and I just grabbed what was there. Is that what you would grab on your way to your job interview? Or would you show more reverence to that fellow that's interviewing you than you do God Almighty? Bless your heart. That argument won't fly with this fellow. Or as we say where I'm from, that dog won't hunt. We can do better than that. Or when services are going on, our mind is wandering off on other things. Things that we think are fun. I can't wait to get out of here so I can go swimming. I can't wait to get out of here so I can go hang out with my buddies. I can't wait to get out of here so I can entertain my family that's coming in. Or whatever it is we're doing. I've got a football game I've got to get home and see. And I can't wait to get home and see it. One of the days I hate preaching is the Super Bowl. Not because I want to watch it, but because it's all you hear about. All you hear about. And you know you're just losing your audience. You're preaching away and everybody's thinking about the Super Bowl. It's like it every year, every single year. And as much as it's promoted, it's hard not to think about it. And this is also a problem. Talking and whispering to one another and laughing about things, causing other disrespectful distractions. That has got to stop. It is a disruption. It is a lack of reverence. And it needs to go away like the day before yesterday. It is something that happens across all ages, but it needs to stop. Whether you disagree with a point that's being made and got to whisper something, stop doing that. It's childish. It's immature, juvenile, and irreverent to God. If you have a problem with something that's being said, by all means, approach me with that. I want to hear from you. But only if your problem is rooted in Scripture. I don't care if it's a personality issue. I don't want to hear about that. God deserves better than this. You would not do that at a job interview. Would you do this at a funeral? If you were at a funeral where somebody was being honored who had died, would you be doing this kind of thing? Whispering to people beside you, in front of you, behind you, would you be doing that? Carrying on and causing distractions? Is that what you would do at a funeral? No, you probably wouldn't do that. But we don't see God with our physical eyes, so maybe right now He's not here. Out of sight, out of mind. Would you do that at a job interview? Fellow's asking you, can you work this? Can you work that? Hold on a minute, I've got a text coming in. It was a joke. My mom was sending me a text. My dad was telling me a joke. I hope you don't mind. Would you do that at a job interview? Why would you dare give more respect to one created in the image of God than to the one that created Him? Why would you dare do that? Or using this time in our assembly for socializing. Listen, I don't have a problem with people talking. I don't have a problem with folks when they come in greeting one another, somebody saying, hey, how are you doing today? You feeling better? Or something like that. None of that has anything to do with spiritual teaching. I get that. But those kinds of things are fine, but we need to be careful to keep some of this stuff to a minimum. We are here to worship. We're not here to have a good time. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to do the work of preaching the gospel. If Jesus Christ were to physically be in this assembly, would we do these things? Or would it make a difference? If it would make a difference, then why doesn't it make a difference now? Because it doesn't. It doesn't right now. It's not making a difference. There's a lack of reverence for the Lord. It's fine to say hello to people, to get caught up on something. But there comes a time we need to be ready to worship. And we need to be doing that before we ever get here, sure. But when we come in here, I'm not saying this is a uniform standard. Everybody at a certain time needs to be in a certain place and all of that kind of thing in the pew. But that wouldn't hurt. It wouldn't hurt. We can do better than that. And the Lord has called us to live according to His good example. Let's do better. God deserves our praise. He deserves glory. He deserves honor. He deserves an attitude from us like He gets from the 24 elders of Revelation 4 who fall down before Him and say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive all glory and honor and power. For because of Your will, You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Do we need to be reminded of this all-important passage? In Psalm 111 and verse 9, "Holy and reverend is Your name." Because I tell you, brethren, we've not been treating Him that way here. We've not been treating the Lord that way here, as if He is holy and reverend. We need to do better about that. We need to do better, and we can do better, and I need to do better and commit to that, as do you. So let's work to do that. It can be done. It's not even a process that takes years and years to do. It can happen tonight when we come back again. So will you be of the mind to have reverence for God and worship? Because we're going to continue talking about this kind of thing as it relates to the life that we're living and what we are presenting to the world. What they see from us. And if they see from us an attitude of hypocrisy, we say all the right things, but we dabble in the activities that they champion, then they will see us for what we really are, hypocrites. And that has never helped the Lord's church or its cause. So let's not be that. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the truth, you've not become a Christian, why not escape the wrath of God by His grace and mercy? We can assist you in becoming a child of His. You'll be added to the Lord's church, to His blood-bought family. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, then the Lord promises, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. We can assist you in doing that right now. If you are here as a member of the body of Christ, you're a Christian, but you've not been faithful to what you know you need to be doing as a servant of God Most High, you have not been reverent toward Him, then fix that, repent of that, and pray for God's mercy and forgiveness. If you have done this in a public way that has brought shame on your example, that has shown great irreverence to God, and you want to rectify that publicly and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we are here to pray with you and to pray for you. All we want to do is serve the Lord in humbleness of heart and in spirit and truth. And if that is your desire and you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing.